morning we want to continue our current series titled Pray Without Ceasing. And in doing so, we want to study together from the Scriptures the power of a praying man. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of James. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. What did Moses and Nehemiah and David and Daniel in the Old Testament and James and Paul and Epaphras in the New Testament have in common? Beside their faith in the Lord, they are characterized in the Scripture as great men of prayer. And that's what we want God to impress upon our hearts today, the power of a praying man. So far in our series, we've studied and searched the Scriptures regarding the priority of prayer and how important it should be in all of our lives. We've looked at the practice of prayer and the principles of prayer, followed by the posture of prayer, which is to be one of humility, regardless of what physical posture you might take. We've looked at the place of prayer and that we're to pray without ceasing, and yet there is benefit in having a set-aside place to pray. We've looked at the paragon of prayer as we looked at Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel's great prayer that sets forth a model of excellence in prayer in the Old Testament. And last time we looked at the power of a praying woman as we looked at the story of Hannah. You know, I'm reminded what foreign missionary John Cross in Papua New Guinea and the author of The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus shared with me one day when he said that he was greatly concerned about the ongoing loss of older single missionary ladies who were dying off. Many had come back from the field but had been great prayer warriors even in their retirement years. And how he was concerned that no one was going to fill the ranks of those praying women. And we sought to emphasize last week, do never underestimate the power of a praying woman. Perhaps you are an at-home mom. And maybe your opportunity to rub elbows with other people and even minister to other people are limited by virtue of the children you are seeking to raise. You know, you have won a great ministry in the training up of hopefully soldiers for Jesus Christ. But over and above that, you can have a great ministry of prayer. Never underestimate the power of a praying woman. But today we want to look at the power of a praying man. And don't ever underestimate the power of prayer, not because there is something magical about prayer in itself, but because of who the believer in Christ is praying to. The all-knowing, the all-powerful, the sovereign, caring, promise-keeping, living God of the universe who created the world, who opened the Red Sea, who raised Christ from the dead, and who delights in hearing and answering the prayers of His children. And we're told here in James chapter 5, at the end of verse 16, these words. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Or as I mentioned last week, that means has powerful effect. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And right on the heels of that principle, James gives us a personal illustration. Who is it? Verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The Spirit of God directed James, when writing this principle, to illustrate the principle of an effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much through the example of Elijah. But who is this Elijah? And why does the Holy Spirit direct James to use Elijah as a prime example of prayer? And what can you and I learn from the testimony of Elijah when it comes to effective prayer? To answer these questions, let me invite you to turn next in your Bibles with me to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, to think of the setting of Elijah's ministry, it is helpful to understand that the nation of Israel began with Abraham, and then physically through his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. And eventually, they set up a king by the name of Saul, tall, dark, and handsome Saul, who in the beginning of his ministry had a humble attitude and turned to the Lord, and I am convinced was a genuine believer in Christ, and even had the Holy Spirit come upon him. But as time went on, he walked away from the Lord, and in his carnality had tremendous problems. He was then eventually replaced by David, and then after David, by David's son Solomon. And after Solomon's reign, Israel became divided in 931 B.C., so that the 10 northern tribes were then referred to as Israel, and the 2 southern tribes were referred to as Judah. There were no good kings in the 10 northern tribes that would eventually come along, though there were a few good kings in Judah. And God had a ministry for the prophets of God to these kings and to the people of Israel, to both foretell and forthtell. Foretell by way of predictions that would occur, but forthtell by way of preaching that the people needed to hear. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord of God lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word.'" Now, the prophet that is highlighted in 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19 is the prophet Elijah. He was a prophet to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And his name, Elijah, literally means "the Lord is my God." And if you know anything about Old Testament history, you recognize that it was amazing how the name of the child oftentimes seemed to become fulfilled in the life of the person. This Elijah had a personal relationship with the Lord. "The Lord is my God." He was monotheistic. He believed in the one true God, while the nations around them were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. And this Elijah was a rugged prophet. He appears out of nowhere and kind of turns around and disappears out of nowhere. And yet he's a very important figure, referred to several times in the New Testament. For John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. Some thought Jesus Christ was Elijah incarnated. Elijah and Moses show up with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, and some believe that the that the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 12 in the tribulation to come will be none other than Moses and Elijah. He's a nobody that appears out of nowhere to have a significant ministry in Israel. You know, dear friends, God delights in nobodies who trust and obey Him so that He can take a nobody and use him as a somebody to accomplish the will of God. And isn't that true of us? And if you're here today and you've been saved by the grace of God, you are a total product of grace. Isn't it amazing not only that God saved you, but then He made you a new creation in Christ and placed the Holy Spirit in you and gave you the Word of God and wants to teach you how to walk by faith and grow in grace and therefore use you for His honor and glory in whatever sphere of ministry He gives you. And frankly, we're total products of grace. As I've said before, the only reason I'm a preacher is because God called me to be one and He has a sense of humor. I mean, there's no question about it. And every morning when you wake up, you should look in the mirror and laugh and say, I am a total product of grace, and yet praise God from whom all blessings flow, that I'm accepted in the Beloved, and I'm loved, and I'm God's child. And He has all the resources available for me today to live a victorious Christian life for His honor and glory. And by His grace, He even wants to use me. And then over and above that, as I trust Him, and He controls me by His Spirit and uses me for His glory, He will reward me at the Bema Seat. Put that together. But this raises a question in my mind, is the Lord God, my God, true of you? Do you know the Lord is your God? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Now, I'm not asking, are you religious? I'm asking you, do you have a personal relationship with God? And the only way you do is by being born again, becoming a child of God, as God has no grandchildren. And one does not become a child of God through a ritual in a church. They become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, as they think of that, put a marker here for a moment and go to the New Testament book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In a context about prayer, in the local church, four government officials, and all they need prayer. And in particular, praying for their salvation. We read in verse 4 that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Did you know that? Thinking of our president, vice president, cabinet, Supreme Court justices, governor. You know what God wants in their life? He wants them to be saved. They do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And in order to make that possible for all men to be saved, we read in verse 5, for there is one God. Let me pause for a minute. The context of the gospel is monotheism. There is one God. Jesus Christ is not one God along with the 99 other gods of Hinduism. The context of the gospel is that there is only one true and living God. He is a jealous God, and He shares His glory with no one. There is one God, verse 5, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The man speaks of His humanity. Christ Jesus speaks of His deity. He is the crucified, risen Son of God. Verse 8, who gave Himself a ransom for all. That speaks of His substitutionary death to be testified in due time. Notice there is one God. And we know this God to be triune in person. He is the one true and living God, though He exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is holy, which means He is righteous and He is just. He is sovereign, which means He is the King of the universe. This is in great contrast to us, who are guilty, hopeless, helpless, and hellbound sinners. And to prove that, God gave the law, including the Ten Commandments, in order to show, again, how holy God is and how sinful we are. And you see, when people try to approach God through their works, they're really trying to approach God on the basis of law. And to do that, you need 100% obedience 100% of the time. And if you've offended the law in one point, you're guilty of breaking the entire law of James 2 and verse 10. That is why cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. Which means if you try to approach God on the basis of the law or your works, you will be cursed. Because you can't be saved. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But through the law, God sought to again show us His holiness and our sinfulness so that we would see we're sinners, we would see we are guilty, we would see that we deserve a punishment for our sins, namely death or separation from God. That there was this barrier that separated us from God, a sin barrier. And thus, if we die separated from God, we'll be cast forever into the lake of fire or hell. And this is bad news. But the good news is that while we deserve hell, that God, in His love, provided a way out. A way to be saved. A way to be rescued. A way to be redeemed. A way to go to heaven. And in His love, without compromising His holy character, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. God who became a man to die and take our punishment upon the cross. He was buried and then He rose again the third day, having paid completely for all of our sins, past, present, and future, bar none. Thus, sin is no longer the ultimate issue between God and man, because our sin has been paid for by Christ. The issue is, what do we think about Jesus Christ? And thus, Jesus Christ satisfied the holy demands of God against our sin so that God could save us by His grace as Christ has paid in full the sin debt penalty we owe to God. What God is now looking for is a response of simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for us. So that in essence we bank our eternal destiny on the truthfulness of God's Word that offers to us eternal life and forgiveness and salvation, not based on what we have done for God, but what God has done for us in the person and work of Christ, so that we actually collapse by faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done. Why? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. That's Jesus Christ. And through faith alone in Him, we're no longer on our way to hell. Instead, we are guaranteed eternal life. Which, by the way, you can never lose eternal life. Which means the child of God, the moment he puts his faith in the Son of God, is guaranteed a life with God throughout the endless ages of eternity. There's one God and one mediator. And He's not the Pope, and He's not a priest, and He's not a pastor, and He's not Mary, and He's not me, and He's not a church. He's only Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." And is free to us because He's paid for it completely. Let me ask you, have you ever taken the water of life? Have you ever received the gift of salvation? Have you ever known for sure if you die, you're going to go to heaven? If you have never had that assurance, it is because your faith has not been in Christ alone and what He's done. You are trying to be saved by the law instead of by grace. And therefore, you are banking on your human achievement instead of divine accomplishment. And thus, though you may be religious or nod to God on occasion, the fact is you are missing a personal relationship with God. And I invite you, if you've never trusted in Christ, today can be the day of salvation for you. For you see, as we go back to 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah knew the Lord. "The Lord is my God," is what his name represents. What a fitting person to call the wayward covenant people of Israel back to their true God amidst a terrible scene of idolatry. A second thing we note about Elijah's ministry is his ministry was during the wicked reign of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, Ahab was the king of Israel from 873 to 853 BC. He was a very weak-kneed king. He was a Gasper-Milquetoast kind of guy. He was a wimp and dominated totally by wicked wife Jezebel. And she was wicked. In fact, to this day, the name Jezebel elicits wicked thoughts. That's why, who do you know ever names their daughter Jezebel? She was a wicked woman who was an idolater, and she sought to wipe out the worship of the true and living God in Israel. And she spread her wickedness to several generations so that her children and daughters were very wicked as well, showing the powerful influence of a wicked home. She was a worshiper of the god Baal. And he was the Phoenician god of fertility. And supposedly Baal was the source of rain so needed in the agricultural economy of Israel and was the source of bountiful crops. And what is amazing is that God is going to stop the rain for 3.5 years to show how phony the worship of Baal was. Just like in Egypt, when God sent the plagues, every one of those plagues was a characterization of a god that they worship. They worship the lice god? Okay, here's lice. Worship the fly god? Here's the flies. Take that. As God broke down the resistance of Pharaoh to let his people go. And Ahab here was a Jew, married to this Gentile idol worshiper in a mixed marriage, reminding us once again, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers in this case. And in doing so, she turned his heart towards idolatry, just like Solomon. Many wives that were foreign wives turned his heart towards the worship of false gods. So what does this Elijah do? Verse 1 again, and Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives. Let me pause for a minute. Notice the first thing he says is, the God I represent, He's living. He's the real deal. He's not like Baal. And then he goes on to say, before whom I stand. Would you have courage to go before the president and say what Elijah's going to say? The only way you get courage in public is by standing before the Lord in private and walking with Him, communing with Him, and praying. In this case, with him. That was the secret here of Elijah's power. Before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, 3.5 in number, except at my word. Now this was probably 6 months into the drought, around October, as the early rains would normally begin in April. So 6 months into the drought, God, having started to catch their attention, sends His prophet and says, listen, no rain. No rain. For years at my word. What word? The word I got from God and the thing I've prayed about. As He prayed, there would be no rain. Now, what can we learn, first of all, from this? We can learn that regardless of your circumstances and the sins of others, you can be a faithful believer that does not compromise the word and will of God. Stop the blame game. Stop excusing your own disobedience or lack of faith on your parents or your friends. You say, well, my friends are carnal. Well, that's not your problem. When you stand before the Lord, you're not going to be able to use anyone else as an excuse. You say, oh, you don't know the country you live in. Man, it's going to hell in a handbasket. Well, what are you doing about it? Well, what I do is I just surf the internet and I find all the most ugly stories about what's going down, and therefore I pass them all around, and therefore I get just everyone discouraged. Thank you. Thank you. In fact, I would highly recommend this. Instead of having to know the scoop of all the corruption, in fact, if we knew all the corruption that went on in the government, if we knew all the corruption that went on in our country, We'd either commit suicide or pray every moment, even so come, Lord Jesus. And if that's going to become your focus and you don't factor in your God, you're going to live in depression and discouragement. Furthermore, instead of spending all that time talking about that and listening and talk radio and all, why don't you spend that time doing what Elijah did? Praying for our country. Or praying for the needs around you. As there is great power in a praying man. A third thing we see about the setting of Elijah is that Israel was experiencing a nationwide drought due to their disobedience. Remember, they were the chosen nation of God. They were unique. They're the only country that has ever had a particular contract with God. And his contract was very simple. He said this, obey me and I will bless you, disobey me and I will curse you. And the blessing was normally in the form of physical blessing. Thus, a drought in the land would show what? Disobedience. You see, God had told him in Leviticus 26, verses 3 and 4, if you walk in my statutes and you keep my commandments and you perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. On the other hand, he went on to say, and after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. What will you do? I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Ever see any moisture come out of iron and bronze? It ain't going to happen. Now, may I add, by way of divine discipline, that in the life of the individual believer, under grace today, we know whom the Lord loves, He chastens. When you walk out of fellowship with the Lord and you live in carnality, you will reap what you sow, you will live a miserable life, you'll run down the dead-end streets of this world trying to find happiness in things or relationships, and you will come up empty. For apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. And the Lord will discipline you. But He'll do it out of love. And He'll do it not to punish you, for Christ already was punished for your sins. He will do it in order to restore you to fellowship. To give you the joy of the Spirit again, and in essence put you out of your misery. But here He's doing it on a national level with Israel due to their disobedience. A fourth thing I'd like to highlight is that behind this drought was also the praying of Elijah, which would last for 3.5 years. See, God showed Elijah His plan of discipline. Elijah prays in faith. Elijah prays according to God's will. And by the way, you didn't have to watch the evening news on channels 3, 6, 10, or 21. All you had to do was ask, Elijah, what's going to happen today? No rain. Okay. Very simple. No rain. So what happens? Verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Remember, he was a prophet. He got direct revelation from God, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Kereth, which flows into the Jordan. And it'll be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, if God told you that, what would you say? Sure. Ravens are going to feed me. That's a new one. You know. But instead, he believed the Lord and obeyed Him. Verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Kereth, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now this was God's special hiding place for His prophet. Because you see, Ahab put out a bounty on him and sent out messengers, we know, from the next chapter, in which messengers were sent all around Israel and to other nations to find this guy. But here God just pulls him aside and prepares him more for a greater ministry. Like He pulled Joseph aside. Like He pulled Moses aside. So God pulls Elijah aside and says, you know, fellowship with me isn't based on what you are doing. It's based on a walk of faith. And I'm going to pull you away from some of the things you've been doing, and I'm just going to teach you to learn to live by faith. Now, our natural tendency, even as believers, is to think we have to obey to be spiritual or we have to do to be spiritual. And the fact of the matter is we have to be spiritual to truly obey and do the will of God. Morality is not spirituality. And I say that because sometimes people, you know, I'm not doing well spiritually. I think I should go out and witness. And while it's true, you need to get your eyes off yourself and on the Lord and others. Witnessing is not a remedy for carnality. Confession of sin is, and yielding to the Lord and starting to walk by faith. Otherwise, you'll just witness out of your own flesh. And you'll probably fall flat on your face. And if you are successful and someone is saved, you'll be even more miserable in your success because you'll actually think that was the key to spirituality instead of God using His Word in spite of you. But God pulls him aside and He protects him. Now, God protects His children until the day He's going to let them go home. And sometimes He lets them go home through martyrdom. And if you're going to die, you might as well die with your boots on serving Jesus Christ. And you know, I've said that many times over the years, but I fear that those of you who've been saved for 10, 15, and 20 years can lose sight of that. And pretty soon you start to slide, and pretty soon you lose touch with the personal relationship with the Lord. And pretty soon you don't come to be fed the Word of God. And you're not interacting with it in your own personal walk, because I know this already. And you get dull. And you know, throughout those 3 years in which he would be in hiding, God led Elijah one step at a time. So from one place to the next to the next. It was a walk by faith. And you know, we don't like to be led one step at a time. I want to see, okay, if I trust the Lord here and obey, how is this all going to turn out? And the Lord says, don't worry about that. I just didn't ask you to be all going. I asked you to trust me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. And all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your path. Well, where will that be? Don't worry. He'll direct it. Oh, we don't like that. We want to walk by sight. Show me the map. Unless you're male. And you know, there was a drought in the land physically, but you know, with the prophet in hiding, there was a drought in the land spiritually because there is no public proclamation of the Word of God. Now I ask you, which one was worse? And here God would send the ravens with meat to feed them. By the way, did you know that the ravens were unclean animals that according to Levitical law they could not eat? But that doesn't mean they couldn't carry clean food to God's prophet, and they did. And I say that because those who don't think principally but think in terms of rules and laws may have been abhorred that a prophet of God took something from a raven. But remember, the principle was one thing. The law was another. And sometimes God uses some amazing means to meet our needs. So the food came through the ravens and the water came through the brook. Everything seemed to be going fine until something happens, verse 7. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Even when you're walking by faith, trusting the Lord and in His will, God still allows trials to come into your life. He allows the brooks of your life to dry up. You know, if I could use that metaphorically, maybe it's somebody that you know who's been an encouragement to you, who's pointing you to the Lord and prayed with you. Maybe they dry up in their Christian life. And the Lord says, you still have me though. Or maybe they move away. And through those trials, God is saying, were your eyes on me or the brook? Because if it's not a brook, I can use something else, or I can direct you somewhere else. Which is exactly what He does, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, you might think, a widow? Widows are usually needy. They're going to provide for me. But instead, Elijah says, okay, Lord, I'm trusting you. Steps out by faith and obeys and goes. You might say, Zarephath? Zarephath? That's that Phoenician city that's to the north. That is a place of Baal worship. You want me to go there? And the Lord says, yeah, go there, trust me. By the way, do you think that Ahab would be looking in a city that's laden with Baal worship for the true and living God? God has His way of protecting His people. And by the way, this was not a violation of God's word yet, an awkward situation for the prophet of God to go into a Phoenician Baal-worshipping stronghold city to have his needs met through a widow. And sometimes God leads us into situations we could just never have imagined. It's like myself in El Salvador. But I have on occasion gone and preached in Pentecostal churches in El Salvador. Now, if you know my convictions, I'm not Pentecostal. In fact, I am anti-Pentecostal. I reject their view on spiritual gifts and all kinds of things. And yet, by virtue of some pastors responding to the gospel and to eternal security and the teaching of grace in El Salvador, they went back and taught their churches and they're responding, and I was invited to come and in essence confirm and reinforce that, and I did, and I tell you, it was a lively time. They let you know what they're thinking. And they were like cows coming out of the barn in spring, rejoicing and hearing about a full and free and forever salvation, which for many years had never been taught in those churches. It's like the ministry opportunities we have at Duluth Bible Church. Sometimes people like comfort zones. They don't like to go into awkward situations that at times may involve muddy water. But it doesn't mean it's a violation of a principle, as long as it doesn't violate biblical. Verse 10. So he arose, took God at his word, and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, just like God said. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And she was going to get it. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, it's apparently she recognized he was a Jew, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin. Handful of flour, not much. And a little oil in a jar, not much. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Because we don't have any more food. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of the Lord. She and he and her household ate for many days, and the bin of flour was not used. Wouldn't you like to get some of that? Gold medal, God medal flour here. It was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry. How would you like that? According to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And you know, knowing the average believer, and by virtue of the fact we get so unsatisfied so easy, after a while we would say, flour and oil again? I can just see it. Just like the children of Israel, manna again? Instead of saying, oh, Lord, you are meeting our needs. Not our wants, but our needs. And in this case, he met it through a widow. An unlikely instrument that God would use. A widow. That he would use to meet that need. I'm getting ahead of myself here. And in doing so, God was teaching, do not look at human resources, but God, though God uses human instruments. The widow's assets were little, but the God of Elijah had much, much. Someone has said that when God sends us, we must obey and leave the rest to Him. For we don't live on man's explanations. We live on God's promises. And so Elijah obeys. He goes. He meets the widow. And he has his needs met. But something strikingly happens in our story, verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious, there was no breath left in him. In other words, he died. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Now this is an interesting twist in the story. Why would God provide the flour and the oil indefinitely, but then let the son die? And upon the death, what does the mother think? I must have done something wrong. Oh, how often mothers think that. And while in some cases that may be true, in many cases that is not true. You know, it reminds me when we were in Poland back in 1999-2000. There, as you know, our daughter has special needs with cerebral palsy. We were there for a particular therapy. And we were there for a month at a time. And we were there with 25 to 30 other American families that lived in the same hotel and went to the same clinic in that same hotel and got to know one another. And in doing so, I had the privilege of having church services over there by their request. And in doing so, one of the passages I preached was John chapter 9 about the man who was blind, and the disciples come to Jesus and said, "Who sinned, he or his parents?" Because isn't that always the tendency to think that if something bad happens, someone must have done something bad? Instead of realizing, no, that's due to the curse, Adam's sin, that we live with the consequences of. And Jesus said, "Neither, but this sickness is for the glory of God." And how relieving it was for those mothers and dads that were there, with the guilt that many of them were feeling, to realize that they didn't do something wrong. But instead, God wanted to use this for His glory in their life, and in particular to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And they had the privilege of going on in John 9 and preaching the gospel to them. And in every one of our visits, by God's grace, someone got saved. But in typical mother-like fashion, she appeals to Elijah. Am I being disciplined or punished for something I've done wrong? Verse 19. And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying. Notice he didn't have great facilities, just a little upper room, and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, and here's one of the prayers of Elijah, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" Have you ever asked the Lord, "Lord, why are you doing this?" And usually He does not answer. He just says, "Trust me, I know what I'm doing." Verse 21, and he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him," which tells us he was actually dead. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See here, see, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Isn't it amazing in this situation? While he's taken out of public ministry and brought into a private communion with the Lord, that the Lord still uses him to lead some Gentile woman to the true knowledge of God. For you see, God is not willing that any should perish. And He wants to use you in your sphere of influence, regardless of how small or how big it is. And it could be that you've had a ministry in the past, or you would like to have a ministry that's bigger than you have. The Lord says, you be faithful in little, I'll make you Lord over much. And it could be that He's trying to just show you where you're at. You could still have a walk with the Lord, and the Lord can still use you. For you know, over those 3 years, what do you think Elijah was doing? Was he preaching great evangelistic messages? No. What was he doing? Primarily praying. Don't ever underestimate the power of prayer and the value of a praying man. And here the Lord even uses him. During times of trial, does God still provide for the needs of His own? And the answer is yes. Yes, He does. In fact, we quote sometimes Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." But do you know the context of that promise? Is in giving to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In other words, he says, as you give and as you minister, guess what? God has promised to provide all of your needs. Not your wants, but your needs. And He does it right here. So we've seen one prayer of Elijah, and we've seen an answer to it. But in chapter 18, we see two more supplications from Elijah's mouth. Verse 1. "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" And he'd say, "Ahab, are you killing me? Ahab?" It's kind of like, "Lord, I'm willing to be used wherever you want. Lord, I want you to go talk to Ahab." "Oh, I'm not going there." And often we say, "Well, Lord, we're willing to be used, but we have real limitations on how we'll let the Lord use us. And we hate being moved outside our comfort zones." And yet, he goes. Verse 2, "So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria." Now in going, he meets a man by the name of Obadiah, and due to time constraints, we won't read all about that. But Obadiah was a believer, but he had a low profile, though he was a high government official, and he was used of the Lord to put into hiding 100 prophets of God that Jezebel wanted to kill. And eventually he arranged a meeting so that Ahab and Elijah meet. And we pick it up in verse 17. "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" Have you ever come into contact with someone and as you anticipated the visit, you've thought in your mind what the first words out of your mouth are going to be? And what are Ahab's? "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Now I ask you, is the believer who is standing upon the Word of God the source of trouble, or is it those who are departing from it? Now having said that, let me say, sometimes how we handle a problem can create more problems than the problem itself. But Ahab is not creating trouble here. Elijah is not. It is Ahab's disobedience. And Elijah, though he did not know this, would be in good company. For the Lord Jesus Christ was accused of being a troublemaker in Luke 23, verse 5. When it says, "They were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people.'" teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. And the Apostle Paul was accused of being a troublemaker in Acts 16:20. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And in Acts 17:6, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And the reality is, they're finally turning the world right side up. And sometimes, maybe when you go and witness to someone, and someone gets saved in a family, and they go and try to give the gospel to that family, it creates a chaos, and they're viewed as the troublemaker, when really they are an ambassador for Christ. Verse 18, and he answered, Elijah has a reply, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table that she provided for these false prophets. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have to decide every day, who is it you are going to serve? Are you going to serve the Lord? Or are you going to serve yourself? Are you going to serve the Lord? Or as Jesus Christ said, you cannot serve God and mammon. And you can make a choice. You can either choose to be popular or you can choose to be faithful. You're not going to be both. Hopefully you'll respond like Joshua did years earlier than Elijah when he said, But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Man, is that what you're saying about your house? Are you setting the direction? Are you setting the pace? Are you leading the charge? Are you saying in your heart, As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Is that how you think? When you wake up in the morning, do you think, By the grace of God, I want to serve Jesus Christ today. I want to be faithful to Him. I want to do the will of God. And though I am totally incapable of doing that in my own strength and wisdom, and I must rely on the Lord, that is what I want. I want my home to be a godly home. I want my marriage to be a godly marriage. I want my children to know Jesus Christ and to serve Him. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But when raised with this question, the people answered Him not a word. They were so weak in their convictions, so unwilling to walk by faith. There was not one that came out and said, We will serve the Lord. Because having done so, they could be the next target of Ahab. And you know, in the United States of America, it hardly costs us anything to serve the Lord. If persecution increases, it will cost us more. Never to be saved, that's free, but to serve the Lord. So what happens? Verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 400. And 50 men. Here's Elijah said, I alone am the prophet of the Lord. Now he knew of the prophets that had been hidden by Obadiah, but he's saying, I alone am publicly, out in the open, the prophet of the Lord. Can we think at times that we are alone in serving the Lord? And the answer is yes. But the fact is, we are never alone. Indeed, God would tell Elijah in chapter 19 that 7,000 in Israel have not bowed their knees to Baal. And God has His servants in various places. We may not know who they are, but He does. But even if we don't know who they are, we know this. That God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In fact, he said, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Therefore, we can confidently say, The Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. As someone has said, God plus one equals a majority. And that's exactly how you need to think in serving the Lord. Verse 23. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, Elijah says, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers these prayers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Amen. Let's do it. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull, which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal. From morning even till noon, saying, oh Baal, hear us! Oh Baal, hear us! All morning. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. They started jumping up. Had a little more religious hustle. You notice? You know? And what does Elijah say? Verse 27. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry a little louder, for he is a god. Isn't that just sarcastic? He is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. I mean, you have to wake up your god. You got a bad god,
right?
Is there a place for sanctified sarcasm? And the answer is yes. Elijah did it. The Lord Jesus did it. Matthew 23, 24. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. I mean, just think about that. You strain at this little gnat and all of a sudden you swallow a camel. Now, swallow a camel. You hope it's a one-humper, I guess. That is just absolute sarcasm. And the Apostle Paul did it even to believers who were carnal, 2 Corinthians 12:13. For in that you, in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Now watch the sarcasm. Forgive me this wrong. I'm really sorry I didn't burden you more. And you know, I had the privilege after I was saved of listening to Pastor Leonard Radke. He used a lot of sarcasm when he preached. And I understand if that's overly done, the whole tone can become negative. But let's understand something. There's a place for it when it comes to teaching and preaching the Word of God. So here he is saying, hey, God, louder. Maybe he's sleeping. Louder. Verse 28, so they cried aloud, just like he said, and cut themselves. We'll impress God. Let's show a little blood, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And is that not the natural tendency of man to obtain God's blessing, that to seek to impress God and gain His favor by our efforts and religious works? By the way, do you see the blood, God? Look at it. And the Lord says, the issue is not your blood, it's the blood of my Son. The issue is not your work, it's the work of my Son. You cannot be saved and blessed by law. It is by grace. And you see, this is where we break down. People think if I just put forth enough religious hustle and jump through enough religious hoops in the front of the church, that somehow God is going to be impressed and bless me based on what I have done. That is not grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. God blesses because of what Christ has done. And it comes to us in gift form. For Romans 4 verses 4 and 5 say, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies who? The ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. See, religion always includes God doing some of it. The problem is then you have to do your part, and since you never keep up your end of the bargain and never know where you're at, you never know for sure if you're going to heaven or not, because how do you know if you're good enough and you've arrived? But God's plan of salvation is not one of religion, which is a satanic counterfeit. It is one of grace that says Christ did it all. Would you believe this? Why? Because we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And that is why it's not a matter of getting your good to outweigh your bad in an effort to try to somehow gain heaven by your works. It's a matter of understanding that on the cross, your sin was paid for completely. And when Christ cried out, "It is finished," He means that your sin had been paid for in full. And thus, the biblical approach to God, Titus 3:5, is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. It's not by law that said, "Do and you will live." It's by grace that says, "It's done." Would you believe it? And that is why 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. How? Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Because you see, grace speaks of God's riches at Christ's expense. No wonder Paul would say in Romans 11:6, "And if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, then it's not no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." As you know very well, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved," how? "Through faith. And that is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast." These prophets of Baal were approaching their false deity on the basis of works, is exactly how a religious mind thinks. But in contrast, Elijah would offer none of his works, but only a sacrifice, which reminds us again of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 29, "And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob," 12 tribes, "to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, 'Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time." So it was absolutely saturated. Why did he do that? So that everyone would know, when fire came down from heaven, this was not a natural disaster in which, in the dry drought time, there happened to be a little spark. No, no, no. Verse 35. "So the water ran all around the altar. He also filled the trench with water, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said," and here's our prayer, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," or Jacob, "let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word." Notice he offers no works to God. He simply depends upon the Lord, and he prays in this case. And he prayed in light of the character of God, represented by the name Lord. He prayed in light of the covenants of God. He was reminded that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, which is the very people God established His covenants with. He prays in light of the testimony of God. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Answer this prayer so that others would see you are the true and living God. He prayed according to the will of God, that I have done all these things at your word. And he prays according to, or in light of the glory of God, as he says, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. You know, God loves to answer prayers in which you pray, Lord, display your glory. Show your grace. Manifest your power by answering this prayer. So did God answer this prayer? Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. I would guess that, I would call that a home run, wouldn't you? Verse 39, now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, cease the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they ceased them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. God indeed answered his prayer. And the prophets of Baal were executed. You say, well, wasn't that kind of extreme? Well, I'm not suggesting today that we go and find every false teacher and kill them. That is not what the Lord wants us to do today. But remember, under Old Testament law, according to Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 17, every false prophet was to be what? Put to death. So Elijah was just carrying out the will of God here. But we close seeing the second, and really the third prayer in our story, the second prayer in this chapter, verse 44. Then it came to pass the seventh, jumped ahead of myself. Verse 41, then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. Can you imagine some? I don't hear anything. Trust me. Verse 42, so Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. We see that Elijah's request, and we know this from James as well, that he prayed specifically for rain in light of the word of the Lord. He prays specifically for rain, and he goes up on Mount Carmel. And while he's in Mount Carmel, he puts his head between his knees. Now, you may have done that when you felt faint, but that wasn't the reason for this. This was a posture of humility again, bowing low before the Lord. Verse 43, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went on and looked and said, there is nothing. You know, Lord, Lord, send rain. Go. Nothing. What would we usually do? And quit praying. Not him. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Go look again. Nothing. Go again. Nothing. Go again. Nothing. 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 One more time. One more time. Verse 44, then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot. And go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Oh, there's a little cloud. Little cloud. You know, if God has spoken, and if we're praying in faith, and we're praying according to His will, it's just a matter of time in which He's going to answer. And we can learn from Elijah's prayer that we need to pray with God in view. Who is your God? Who are you praying to? We need to pray with God's will in mind. God says it's going to rain. He prayed accordingly. We need to pray in faith, believing that God cares. And we need to pray persistently. Persistently. In fact, you know, I fear to say that, and I'll say this to men since we're talking about men today, that some men spend far more time in front of a TV set or playing video games instead of taking advantage of this tremendous ministry called prayer. Prayer. And God, we know, answered Elijah's prayer. And then Elijah goes running 17 miles and beats the chariot there. Now, what's the principle to remember in all of this? What are we seeing today? That the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Has powerful effects. And oh, may God raise up Elijahs in our country. Elijahs in our church. Elijah-like men who pray. Who pray in faith. Who pray according to God's will. Who lead their families. Spiritually. For the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Lord, make me more an Elijah-type prayer warrior. Only eternity will show the power of prayer to the true and living God. And by the way, be persistent. Don't give up. Send your kids to look out the window. See any clouds yet? No. Keep praying. Keep praying. Now, to put this in perspective, don't expect God to send down fire from heaven in your life because the Word of the Lord hasn't promised that to you. But can you ask the Lord about what He has promised? Can you step out by faith on some principles? Can you bring them before the Lord in prayer? For the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And if you don't believe it, look at the life of Elijah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this powerful lesson from your word today. I pray that you would raise up in a greater way Elijah-like men right here at Duluth Bible Church. Thank you for everyone that has chosen to serve the Lord and is seeking to lead their family. Embolden them, encourage them, enable them. And make them men of prayer. As they learn to walk by faith and enjoy fellowship with you, and for we know if we abide in Christ and His Word abides in us, we shall ask. And you're going to answer. We see this in the life of Elijah. May it be increasingly true in our lives, I pray. And Father, should anyone again be here who's never been saved, right now in the quietness of their heart where they're seated, I pray they would receive your gift of salvation by putting their trust in Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and rose again, to give them heaven as a gift by grace and not by law. Because the work of your Son was sufficient to pay for our sins. We thank you so much in Jesus' name.